Last week, we began looking at some of the prophecies that were given and are found in the book of Isaiah. It's a great big book, comes not far after the Psalms in the Old Testament. And I asked you to imagine that you were one of the exiles living in Babylon, that you'd lost everything. You'd been taken away, marched off in slavery to Babylon. And you were living there, and it was a miserable life, and you didn't know when it was going to end. And gradually you turned back to God. The reason that the Israelites were marched off into exile in the first place was because they had turned their backs on God. They thought they could manage fine on their own. So gradually you turned back to God, and you'd heard that there were some writings in the book of the prophet Isaiah that talked about the future. And you also knew that a lot of the prophecies that Isaiah had lived before the exile. So he was about 800 BC. So it was about before all of this had happened. But you'd heard that some of his prophecies that he'd written back then had already come true. So you thought, well, if those have come true, then maybe what he says about the future will come true as well. And so reading through the book of the prophet Isaiah, well, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in those days, you'd have started to come across those words once you hit Isaiah chapter 40, because from Isaiah chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah is talking about what's going to happen after the time of exile. So that's where you've got to. And last week we started looking at the four passages in Isaiah, in this part of Isaiah, that are known as the servant songs. And they're known as the servant songs is because they talk about the servant of God coming and how this is going to be what happens after the exile is over. And last week we looked at the first of these four passages, these servant songs. It was in Isaiah 42. And we saw that it was quite surprising. You know, for the reader who's stuck in Babylon, they would have been surprising words, because this servant that Isaiah prophesies about is not going to be like he's not going to do things you'd expect of him. He's not going to talk about the God of old. You know, we talked about the God of old, or the misconception about the God of old being the God who has a rule book in his hand and a stick in the other hand. That was the sort of God of old. You know, he comes and he has his vengeance on people, and he smites the wicked and all that sort of stuff. Whereas in Isaiah 42, the servant is said to come with a gentle kind of justice, and to be faithful to the least of people to the very end. So already you begin to think, oh, this is a change. This is not quite what I'd expected. And today we come to the second of these four servant songs. We'll be looking at the third and the fourth. You probably worked out over the next couple of weeks. But today we come to the second one, and it's in Isaiah chapter 49. So if you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, it's on page number 735. And again, like I said last week, once you find it, and we've read the reading, just keep it open on the pews in front of you or on the shelf in front of you, because I'll be talking about it quite a lot. So it's Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 1 and reading the first seven verses on page number 735. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Before my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Amen. And dear Lord, we do ask now that you'd open our minds and our hearts to what you want to say to us through your word this morning. And may it be for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was struck by the fact that this passage is actually more like the account of a conversation that takes place. If you look at those words and who's saying what and when they say it and who they're saying it to, it's the account of a conversation involving God, God's servant, and the people of the islands and the distant nations. These are the people being addressed in verse 1. And the people of the islands and the distant nations is, in the old, when you find that phrase in the Old Testament, what it's really talking about is people who are not Jews. People who might be called Gentiles or people like us. So we are the ones, and people like us, people who are not Jews, are the ones being addressed here. Okay, so it involves a conversation with us, but it also involves a conversation with God and with God's servant. Okay, you still with me? Good, good, good. It begins with God's servant speaking. He reminds his listeners, us, he reminds us that his coming is no accident of history, that his coming is actually foretold and predicted, even his name is predicted before he's born, that he's the one God has planned and promised of old. And then he describes himself using a couple of really powerful images there in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He made me into a polished arrow. So these are two powerful weapons. Now, as we saw last week, the servant that Isaiah is talking about in these four servant songs, his coming is fulfilled in Jesus. That in so many different ways, what Isaiah is doing is prophesying Jesus. And in Jesus, Isaiah's prophecies are being fulfilled. So here he's talking about Jesus, that out of his mouth, it's like a sharpened sword, and he's like a polished arrow. And if you actually think about Jesus and the power of the words that he spoke when he was ministering, he had the power to astonish people and to change things, to turn people upside down, to change the world. And in fact, his words still have that power today. But you also notice that there's this sense, he says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword, but in the shadow of his hand he hid me. And it's the same with the arrow. The arrow is polished, but it's concealed. So there's that sense that yes, that powerful thing is there, but not everybody can see it. And I'm reminded, again, thinking of Jesus, of one of those phrases he always used that's a bit enigmatic. He always says, he says these amazing things, and people are going, oh, what's this about? And then he says, now he or she who has ears to hear, let them listen. And we also know from the accounts of Jesus that lots of people came to hear him, but quite a few didn't listen. In fact, the majority didn't listen. Certainly if they had an axe to grind against him. I was talking with Tim last Tuesday about the books that I read when I was preparing to be a missionary. Sorry, I'm not going to tell you a Pakistan story. You can rest easy. This is before Lindsay and I went off as missionaries to Pakistan. One of those writers was a fellow called Bishop Leslie Newbegin, who's very, very astute, very, very deep thinker, and whose books are well worth reading. But one book he wrote, I remember reading when I was a fairly new Christian, and he called it The Open Secret. That was the title of the book, The Open Secret. And he was talking about the gospel. The gospel is like an open secret. It's there for everybody to find, but the world just can't seem to see it. Can't seem to see it. And it's true. For some, back in those days, and in our day today, what Jesus says just does not make sense. It just does not. It doesn't compute with how they imagine things are. For example, he says that you are invited to follow me. You are invited to follow me. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your accent's like, whatever you've done, you're invited. The invitation is open. There's no conditions attached. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't even have to be good. You don't even have to understand. All you have to do is be willing to trust me. And he says, through me, you can come to know God. And the God that you come to know through me will be the God who loves you. Now, isn't that amazing? And yet, for many in Jesus' day, and even today, it doesn't fit their understanding of what the world's like or what God should be like. It's like they're sort of turning that God into the God they think the God should be like. And they're saying, well, hang on. Can't be as simple as that, surely. There must be a catch somewhere, surely. And they're suspicious and they're cynical. And yet it's true. For others, both in Jesus' day and today, it's not just a question of understanding and getting their head around it. It's just a fear that following Jesus might be too costly. So they step back. I mean, there's plenty of stories in the gospel about people who are very keen at first and then they step back. In fact, Jesus even told a parable about it. Well, of course, following Jesus is costly. Of course it is. Because in following him, we become like him, which means that we change. We leave stuff behind. But if it means becoming like him, surely that can't be a bad thing, can it? Surely that can't be a bad thing. Especially as the life that he calls us to is so much better than the life that we have ever experienced on our own. You see, and this is something that we especially today, we really need to remind ourselves about over and over and over again because we forget it so quickly. What we have in Jesus is something utterly remarkable, truly astonishing. He wants us to offer the world in his name is something that's priceless. And yet there are people who hesitate. I mean, maybe there's someone here today who's sort of, I'm not sure about this. Oh, I can't quite see it, or I'm not sure about the implications for my life. You know, I'm sure that the people who followed Jesus had similar thoughts, but they still followed him. They still trusted him. And they never regretted it. And the same could be said by many people here today. But I'll come back to this at the end. For now, let's just quickly go back to Isaiah 49. So, God's servant has been talking about what he's like, about, you know, out of his mouth comes the sharpened sword and the polished arrow. And then he starts having this dialogue with God. God and God's servant. They're just chatting to each other, or it's an account of their dialogue. First, there are the words of God in verse 3. God said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now, he's not talking about the people Israel here. He's talking about the servant. Actually, if you think about it, Jesus was indeed a Jew. He was a son of Israel. And his message was first preached to the Jews. And the people who became the first Christians were the Jews. They were Jewish Christians. And it was Jewish Christians who then shared the good news of Jesus with the rest of us. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And then we hear the words of God's servant. Verse 4, but I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And it's true, in the eyes of the world, Jesus' ministry on earth ends in total failure. The crowds turn against him. Even his disciples don't understand him. Some desert him, some betray him, and he ends up dying in the most shameful and humiliating and agonizing way possible, on a cross, on the equivalent of the city tip, with everybody shouting at him and mocking him. And I mean, that in the eyes of the world, that's a failure, isn't it? And yet, his faith remains strong to the end. Again, in verse 4, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And I'm reminded here of Jesus' final words from the cross, which are words of trust. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then, verse 5 and 6 of Isaiah 49, we hear God speaking again, and this time his words are reassuring. Don't worry, he says. My plan is not just for the salvation of the Jews. You'll be a light to the Gentiles. My plan is for the salvation of the whole world. And in verse 7, the final verse of the servant song, God says, yes, you will be despised and abhorred by the people, but in the end you will be acknowledged and worshipped by princes and kings. And that's the second servant song. So what does this person who is living in exile in Babylon make of all of this? And what do we Christians who are now living as strangers in our own land, what do we make of all of this? What does it mean for us today? First of all, I just want to say a few words about prophecy itself, because these are words of prophecy. Prophecy is where God speaks through an individual and through that person makes his will known for the church or for the nation. That's what prophecy is. And he speaks through words and images and even feelings and sometimes a combination of all of these things. And often what he's saying seems to make no sense at all at first, but it does later, the gift of wisdom and hindsight. And we can see this with the words of Isaiah 49. I mean, for hundreds of years, no one can make head nor tail of what Isaiah was talking about here until Jesus comes, and he is the lens, if you like, that brings it all into focus, and suddenly people see it. So it can be like that with prophecy. And of course, prophecy still happens today. But if we hear words of prophecy, how do we know they're from God? That is always the big question. How do we know they're from God? Well, the most important thing to remember is that whatever is said has to be consistent with the teachings of Scripture. It has to tie in with this, because this is God's word to us. And the other thing that we need to remember is that whatever we feel God is saying to us through someone has to be interpreted and understood and confirmed by the church as a whole. So if there is a word of prophecy, it should not be acted on or even taken seriously unless both these things are true, that it's consistent with Scripture and it's confirmed by the church as a whole. But some people are especially gifted when it comes to prophecy. And God can speak through any of us. There are times when we are all gifted with insights that God wants us to share. And here at Liberton, this is something we're trying to encourage. So if you ever feel that God is saying something to you, and usually the way to know that it's something God's saying to you, well, one of the first things to look for is, it's not something you expect. You think, what on earth? But if you ever feel that, then please come and tell me about it. Because it may well be that God wants it to be shared. So that's one thing that sort of comes out of this passage. But the main thing that struck me as I was reading this second servant song, and it struck me with renewed force this week, is this very idea that God is a servant. And the implications of that for why I do things and how I do things and my motivation for doing things and for us all as a church, God is a servant. The God prophesied by Isaiah and then revealed to us in Jesus is a servant God, the God who's humble, whose very nature is to serve. even when it means he's despised and abhorred, even when it costs him everything. And if we're to be his followers, then we too are called to serve in the same way, even when we're despised and abhorred, and even when it costs us everything. Because God wants us to be like him. And that's what I mean. It has profound implications for us all, the idea that God is a servant. Over the years, I've seen that the one thing that we are really good at here at Liberton is serving. I've seen that again and again and again. Liberton Kirk is a community where a lot of serving goes on, and most of it is unnoticed, and some of it is very costly serving and very sacrificial. I've seen that. But here's a profound truth that I've had to learn myself and learn it the hard way. You can't serve others in God's name unless first you allow God to serve you. You can't serve others in God's name unless you have allowed God to serve you first. And if you don't allow God to serve you first, then in the end, all the serving that you do will only be serving in your own name and not God's. Now, if you came to 9:30 service, you'd have heard me say, you're probably thinking, what on earth is he talking about here? I'll try and explain it to you. And let me use an incident in the Gospels that you're probably all quite familiar with. And it's something that happens in John chapter 13. Now, I'm not going to read John chapter 13 to you, but I encourage you to go home and meditate on it. Because what happens in John chapter 13 is really, truly profound. It's that incident where all the disciples are meeting with Jesus in the upper room, and after they've had supper, Jesus gets up and takes all his outer garments off, all his posh clothes, and he wraps a towel around his waist and gets a basin of water and goes round offering to wash his disciples' feet. Now, why did he do that? I mean, why did he do that? The temptation is to say, oh, well, you know, he was sort of, I don't know, he's pretending to be a servant to make a point. And the point is made towards the end of that incident. You know, everybody's got to serve and all that sort of stuff. Is that why he did it? I don't think so. I don't think he was pretending anything that day. I think he was being himself. Because our God is a servant God. And he wants us to be like him. But first, before we can be like him, we have to be willing to let him serve us. So here's a question for you, and I do expect an answer. And don't just mumble it to your neighbor. If you know that incident, there was someone who did not want Jesus to go anywhere near his feet. Can you remember who it is? Helen. It was Peter. Yeah, good old Peter, eh? Peter, I love Peter. If there's one reason I love Peter, he always says what everybody else is thinking. He just blurts it out. So Jesus comes around with this bowl of water, and Peter says, no, there's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. No. So here's the moment of truth. Hands up if you can understand why Peter was embarrassed. It's all right, we're not going to be charismatic here. I just want a show of hands. Hands up, you see, whoa, I mean, would you want Jesus to wash your feet? You know, I think the reason that Peter objects is, maybe this is something to do with it, but I don't think it's the entire reason. I don't think it's just because he feels Jesus it shouldn't be serving him. You know, Jesus is someone who is his master. He shouldn't be. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that's maybe part of it, but I don't think it's the whole story. I think he objects because he's embarrassed. He's embarrassed that Jesus, who he looks up to, might actually encounter firsthand his dirty, smelly feet. I mean, it's all a bit too intimate for Peter, isn't it? He's feeling embarrassed, he's feeling exposed. I don't know. I mean, would you be willing to let Jesus wash your feet today? You see, allowing someone to wash your feet, especially if it's someone you know and someone you look up to, means making yourself totally vulnerable to them. I mean, it's like letting them into your deepest secrets. Now, if you've ever had your feet washed, you'll know it's an amazing experience. It's like having a bath, except without the bath. But it's that you feel totally refreshed. But you can't have your feet washed unless you're willing for someone to wash them. See, there's something, it's not just something physical that's going on in that upper room that day. It's something much deeper than that. Jesus is trying to say something much, much deeper. Let's go back to what I said a few minutes ago. There are those who are so busy serving others that they've got no time to allow God to serve them. I mean, it comes out in lots of ways, like the phrase, well, I'm more of a Martha than a Mary. You know, I'm too busy for all that sort of stuff. But because they won't let God serve them, they're in danger of drifting away from that firsthand knowledge of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his peace. You can't serve others in God's name unless you allow God to serve you first. And the only way to let him do that is if you are willing to let him into your darkest place, the place that you never want anyone to know about, into your deepest secrets that you hope are never exposed. You can't serve others in God's name unless you're willing to let God into that place so that he can wash it clean. Our God is the servant God. His greatest act of service for us was something that he did willingly, knowing all our secrets, and it cost him his life. And the only place that you can let him into those secret parts of your life is at the foot of the cross, because it's from the cross he offers us forgiveness and a new start. That's what it means to worship a servant God. You've got to be willing to let him serve you. So the question that we're all left with is, would you be willing to let Jesus wash your feet today? And that takes us to another question. Is there anything in your life right now that you wouldn't want Jesus to see? Is there anything in your life right now that you wouldn't want Jesus to see? Because that's what this is about. Let's just spend a few moments reflecting on this. Could I invite you to close your eyes? And could I invite you to try and imagine something? Could I invite you to imagine that upper room? There are probably about, I don't know, 12, 15, 20 people in this room. It's a bit like our Wilson Hall across the road, except obviously it's 2,000 years ago and it's in Jerusalem. But it's about that size, and the disciples are there, and Jesus is there, and you're there, and you're part of things. And you're included. You're not sort of kept on the fringes. You're invited in to be part of things. And it's quite a privilege, but you feel really special, and there's Jesus, and you just hang on to every word that he's saying, and your heart's racing, and you feel that amazing buzz of excitement that we all know when God touches our lives. And we're in the presence of his Spirit. And you're having a meal together, and you've got to know other people and disciples, and it's all been going great. And then you see Jesus taking off his clothes and standing up and going out and coming back with a bowl of water and a towel. And you hear the conversation that takes place with Peter, and you hear Jesus' words, "Unless you let me wash your feet, Peter, you can have no part of me." And you realize this is actually much more than just about washing feet. And now it's Jesus who's kneeling in front of you. And he's offering to wash your feet. What are you going to say to him? I'm hoping you've said yes. And I'm hoping you're experiencing that amazing, gentle, refreshing sensation as your feet are washed clean. And that I'm hoping that sensation of being clean is now spreading and reaching all those secret places in our lives that we don't want anyone to know of, but God knows them. And they are being washed clean as well. Loving Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have got something so different and so astonishingly special that it does blow our minds and turn our worlds upside down. Forgive us for the times when we've been self-sufficient and independent, when we've paid our faith in you lip service rather than taking it absolutely seriously, when we've taken this great gift of forgiveness for granted. Forgive us all of these things. And keep us rooted to the foot of that cross so that whatever we do, we may do it in the power of the God who loves us. Who loves us first and who set us free. We ask this in Jesus' name.